Amos chapter 3, verse 12 is one of those passages that you can see the hand of the Lord's grace in history. And Amos chapter 3, verse 12 is one of those passages that is designed to comfort and to reassure every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amos chapter 3, verse 12 is one of those passages that you should know and never forget, because it shows the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, His graciousness, His love, His attitude towards you, His complete provision for everything that you would ever need. We have seen in the book of Amos how that the Lord has disciplined foreign nations in their attitude towards Israel. We have seen how that Amos, in this particular chapter, is now bringing it home to his own people, the nation Israel, and showing how the Lord, in His character, is fair and just. And even though there are those who are related to Him, if they are wayward, by His character will not allow Him to be permissive. And it's great to know that the Lord is that strong and that steady and that reliable, and that means that you can count on Him at any time. So Amos chapter 3, verse 12 is a tremendous verse that shows God's grace in His concern in disciplining His children. That His discipline to you and I as believers is not because He's angry. It's not because of the fact that He wants to get even with you or that He's showing His vengeance. His discipline towards us, displayed in His character of righteousness and justice, is because He loves us and He wants us to be closer to Him and be more conformed to His own personality of love and to really pour out His blessing on us. His discipline to us is because of the fact that He's waiting to bless us. And the only way that He can bless us is when we're in fellowship with Him. And Amos chapter 3, verse 12 shows that God, in all His discipline, ever tempers His discipline with grace and mercy. The book of Amos has taught me quite a few lessons about the character of God, and the point that it has began to teach me things about the book of Psalms, and how that each psalm brings out a different facet of God's character. And so this morning we're going to go into Amos chapter 3, verse 12. And from there we're going to go into a psalm so that you will be able to go away this day having a psalm or two that you can cling to, that you'll be able to pick up yourself and use any time that there is a pressure or a trial in your life. Now, the Christian way of life means this. Once you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. But the Christian life tells us that we have to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And during that particular period of growth, there will be situations that will come in your life that will be qualified by tests or trials or pressures. But those pressures are designed to give you character, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He was the one that went to the cross willingly. He knew exactly what He was going to do, that He was going to suffer many things, but on the other side of that, He always included the resurrection. So that He knew what He had to face, and He faced it for you and I. But He also knew that there was a resurrected life, and that we can claim and cling to that resurrected life, and that when we are occupied with trouble, we know that there will be a time when there will be daylight. And that the best of the Christian is not yet on the scene, but the best of the Christian is yet to come, because we shall be face to face with that one who saved us and kept us and loved us by His grace. So this morning I just want you to pause in prayer. And as we examine these passages that we're going to study, if it's necessary for you to examine yourself, well, do so. If it's not necessary, well, you can take this moment to pray for those that we've mentioned. Or if you don't feel like you'd like to do that, why, you can just bow your head or close your eyes or not bow your head or keep your eyes open and just relax before the Lord and let the Holy Spirit teach you these principles, because when He teaches them to you, you'll always have them. And when He teaches them you these principles, they will always be true. They'll never be contradictory. They'll never change. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started and see which way the Lord will lead us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that we have once again to come face to face with your word. We're thankful that in eternity past you knew exactly who would be in this room and what passage would be covered. We know the inadequacy of the human being, but we know your superiority. And we know your wisdom and your guidance and your love and your concern for each and every one of us. And we're depending on you this morning to provide that portion which is missing in our lives that is necessary for us to function as human beings. We cannot go through a time of trial and suffering without having some bit of assurance, some bit of relief, so that we can give to every man that approaches us an answer of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So our prayer this morning is that you would reveal a principle or a particular category of doctrine to each and every one of us individually and collectively, so that we can go away this morning not saying it was good to be here, but we can go away and enjoy our service before you. We're thankful for the families that are here this morning. We're thankful for their attitude towards you and your word, and we ask you to bless them on that basis, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amos chapter 3 talks about how Amos, as a shepherd, is being used of the Lord to show the Lord's character with the nation Israel. And in Amos chapter 3, which we studied briefly last time, he said, as a shepherd actually pulls out of the mouth of a lion two bones, a piece of an ear, so will Israel be taken out of whatever discipline there is coming to them. In other words, God is showing that there always will be a remnant of believers on this earth. As long as there is an earth, as long as there is mankind, God in grace will not entirely wipe out a whole body of believers. There will always be believers on this earth because believers are the salt of the earth. Believers are the light of the world. You say, well, I know some believers, and their salt has lost their savor, you know. And I know some believers who are light, but their life is like darkness. Regardless of what you see in believers, the principle is still there. God has designed you and I as believers to be the salt of the earth. In other words, to be the stability of a national entity. And God has designed for the believer to be the light of the world, just like Jesus Christ was. Whether they function in that capacity or not is entirely up to the individual believer, because he has the free will to either function that way or not to. But that's God's design, and he said there will be always believers on the earth to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a witness of his grace and his providence. And when he destroys a nation like Israel, he says in verse 12, just as a shepherd pulls two bones and an ear out of the mouth of a lion, so will I deliver you, Israel. And Israel has a future, and you and I have a future. And though we have troubles or persecutions or whatever may happen to us, we have eternal life. And God will deliver us through it, around it, over it, or in it. And the way that he does it is purely of his own design. So if you have any problems in your life, if you have any difficulties, here are two psalms that I'm just going to cover briefly for you. I'm not going to go on every word because it would take us forever. But I want you to just turn to two psalms with this particular principle of mine. Psalm 102 and Psalm 103. You can't miss it because they're side by side. Psalm 102 and 103. If you don't know where the book of Psalms are, well, just turn to the middle of your Bible and start going left or right, and pretty soon you'll get there. And take your time. We're in no hurry because the only information you may ever get this week is right now. You know, the Word of God is designed to give you information whereby you can function. And this may be the only time that you stop during the week to get some information. So you got to fill up right now. So just take your time. If you only get one thought, well, that's good. If you get more, well, that's great. Now, in Psalm 102 and Psalm 103, they should be studied together. There are some psalms in the Bible that are coupled together. Now, in Psalm 102, we have man's
transient life. In other words, life is very transient. But the abiding grace of God. In other words, people come and go, circumstances in our life come and go, but the grace of God abides forever, always the same. Now in Psalm 103, it's God's grace in history. So here is man and man's transient life, but the abiding of God's grace. In Psalm 103, it shows God's grace in history, or actually, God's grace is history. History is designed so that you and I can read about it, the nation Israel, and learn something about the graciousness of the Lord in the way He deals with nations. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there wouldn't be a nation Israel. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there wouldn't be one Jewish person on this earth today. But God said there will always be Jews. And though Hitler and the Spanish Inquisition have tried to wipe the Jews out, they can't, because that would be wiping out the God's character. And you can't do that. There's no weapon that man could form that could destroy the character of God. And you can say thank God for that, because He has given you His word that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, if someone can wipe that out, we have no God, or He's just as transient as we are. But Psalm 1 and 2 and 103 are designed to show you something about the character of God and how that God was able, in Amos 3:12, to deliver nations and deliver Israel. And even though they were disciplined, He still allowed a remnant to live. And that's His character. Now, the connection between these two Psalms are very interesting. Psalm 102 talks about prayer. And Psalm 103 talks about depression. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Psalm 102 talks about prayer, and Psalm 103 talks about praise, thanking the Lord. Then Psalm 102 talks about depression. I'll give you some of the characteristics of these psalms and show you the contrast between the two. And Psalm 103, where you expect depression, you have exaltation. So the characteristic of Psalm 102, there's a lot of prayer in Psalm 102, and there's a lot of praise in Psalm 103. In Psalm 102, there's a lot of depression, and in Psalm 103, there's no depression, but exaltation. You see it? If you're under depression, you're going to have a lot of prayer in your life. Sometimes depression's the only thing. And exaltation. So you can see how these psalms go together. And then Psalm 2 talks about asking for much. You know, there's a lot of people that ask for a lot of things. And sometimes it's bona fide and sometimes it isn't. But in this one, there's a repetition of asking for things. And in Psalm 103, there's no asking whatsoever. No petitions whatsoever. So in Psalm 102, you have prayer and depression and asking for a lot of things. In Psalm 103, you have praise, exaltation, and no petitions at all. And if you look at Psalm 102, if you see the title there, the title is actually the first verse. But Psalm 102 says a prayer of the afflicted when he's overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Well, isn't it interesting to look at a psalm and see the title of the psalm and realize that someone else has been there too? Look at it again and you'll see. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poured out his complaint before the Lord. I don't know whether you've ever been in an impasse at all. An impossible situation in your life. When you were completely overwhelmed and afflicted and you complained to the Lord about it. Well, here it is. Don't think that you're the Lone Ranger. There are people who have gone on before you that have just been as miserable as you have. But you see, there's an answer. That's the point. So this particular Psalm 102, it's not a spirit of rebellion, but it's actually a strong confidence in the Lord. And the structure of this psalm is very interesting. The literary structure I'm talking about. You know, God in His wisdom and grace has even designed these verses in such a manner that they will teach you something about the grace of God, even if the words don't. In other words, if you happen to be an English major and you're sitting here this morning, or you're an English major and you pick up this book and you see the literary structure of it, that may catch your eye. God is accurate in His declaration, even to the literary structure. In the literary structure, if verses 12 through 22 were eliminated, the psalm would remain a complete unity of crying to God of a soul that has been sorely tried. But the verses there are different in verses 12 through 22 than the rest of the chapter, but they're there and we can't take them out. So this psalm is called a prayer in its title. In verses 1 through 11, and also verses 23 through 28, those two portions, one at the beginning and at the end, are definitely prayer. Both of them are. And the central section, verse 12 through 22, only four of the 11 verses are addressed to the Lord. And they're praise and they're not complaint. So I want you to notice that in the center section of this psalm, the psalmist moves from the personal to the national, and from complaint to consolation. In other words, here's a prayer. A personal prayer at the beginning, here's a personal prayer at the end. But verses 12 through 22, it's no longer personal, but it's national. So he's going to a complaint to consolation. It's like, for example, the weather in Houston. You have a burst of sunshine and a very gray day. And then it's followed by a little more clouds and then along comes some light. So this psalm here is assigned to the closing years of the exile of the Jews in Babylon, and its design was to encourage the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. So verses 1 through 11 are very personal. Now follow the structure. Verses 1 through 11 are personal. Verses 12 through 22 are not personal, but are national, talking about their nation. And then verses 23 through 28 are personal again. That's the structure of the psalm in its literary context. Now, it's very interesting that Psalm 103 follow this structure here of Psalm 102, and you'll see what I mean when I say that the psalms have to go together and there's a purpose of them. In Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5 are personal. And then Psalm 103, verse 6 through 18, talking about the nation again. And then 19, and closing, is personal again. So you see, there is a literary structure. And God's wisdom has designed this to teach you something. In other words, you can't possibly sit down and memorize two psalms. You could. It would take you quite a long time. I know when I was going to seminary, we had to memorize 500 verses in order to pass an exam. Well, it caused you to be a little disciplined in your life. But a lot of those verses I can't repeat verbatim right at this time, but I know where they are and I know the concepts behind them. This literary structure is designed for you to remember a particular sign, a psalm, and the breaking down of the structure will help you to go there when you have a situation that you need, so you'll be able to help yourself. Now, in verses 1 through 11, we have a personal prayer, and the psalmist complained. And he's complaining about the frailty of man. And in verses 1 and 2, we have his cry because of his condition, verses 3 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 22, we have a national prayer of patriotism. And in verses 12 through 17, we have the near prospect. And then in verses 18 through 22, we have the far prospect. In other words, what's happening in the immediate future with Israel, and then the further future. And then in personal prayer in verses 23 through 28, the psalmist has confidence there, and his confidence is in God's abiding grace in eternity. In other words, from here, he states his cry and his condition. Then he goes to his national situation, the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. By the time he gets to here, he has confidence in the grace of God that will abide forever. In other words, here he's occupied with his problems. Here he's occupied with the character of Christ and that he has a future. See? So by this time, it's where his eyes are. Sometimes your precious situation is so difficult that all you can see is the precious situation. Well, how are you going to pull yourself out? There's only one way. And that's to come up with confidence in the fact that God abides forever and there is grace abiding in eternity forever. So from this we can see, without even going any further, that there are three main divisions. Verses 1 and 3 are personal. Pardon me. And their prayers. And the middle one is a national prayer. So, in verses 1 and 2 and following, we find that the psalmist here first emphasizes man's frailty, and lastly, God's grace and eternity abiding, and man changes, but God's grace never changes. In other words, he starts off with verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and hear, let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily." In other words, he's in trouble. His conditions have changed, see? He's in a troubled situation now. So his life is transient. And he ends up with, at the end, the confidence in the Lord. Verse 27, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." In other words, he knows he has a future. He knows that his conditions change. He knows he's in trouble. But he knows that the grace of God and the character of God goes on forever. And as long as God and his character goes on forever, then he will go on forever. See? Now, it's interesting to notice that in the personal prayers of this psalm, the divine name only occurs twice. But in the national prayer, it occurs 7 times in 11 verses. In verses 1 and 2, we have the psalmist's cry. And I want you to notice the phrasing there. He uses the word "hear." He uses the word "let." He uses the word "hide not." He uses the word "incline." He uses the word "answer." Those are the words that he uses. And those expressions are not new. And they're found in other psalms, too. In Psalm 18, those same expressions are found. In Psalm 39, in Psalm 27. But I want to tell you something. One's own anguish is always new, even though the terms aren't. In other words, you can read psalms that repeat of the same phrases. And the reason why they're repeated is that each time someone has a personal anguish, no matter if the phrasing is the same, it's always new because it's personal and it's yours. English translation. If you have a pressure situation, and it's not as dramatic as Job's is. It is to you because it's personal and it's an anguish. And though the language may be the same, it's still new because it's yours. And if you can best express your feelings in the language of someone who has gone on before you, who had the same experience, well, why not use it? See, the psalmist all use the same phrases. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee." That's been used before. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. Those phrases have been used before. But you see, it's personal to this particular psalmist. And if someone has said it well enough in the past, why not use the same phrases? Verses 3 through 11, we have the psalmist's pathetic condition. I want you to notice the expressions that he employs to describe his sad condition. You know, I don't know how you've ever described your condition before the Lord when you were having trouble. Maybe you have said, woe is me. I don't think you use that term. They use that in the King James. But you may say something like, what expression could I use? Damn, how about that? All right? And you're not using it in a derogatory term, or you're not blaspheming the Lord. You're stating a condition of your soul. Well, I want you to notice the expressions that this psalmist used here in verses 3 through 11. For my days are consumed like smoke. How about that? Now you see it, now you don't. And my bones are burned as a heart, ashes. My heart is smitten and withered like grass. Here today, going to Mar in Houston, you never see it. So that I forget to eat my bread. He's so in trouble that he can't even eat. Did you ever get so despondent or have such a pressure situation on you that you fast? By fasting, I mean you don't even want to eat because you're so sick of your condition. Well, if you haven't been there, you will. Believe me, you will. If you're going to mount anything for the Lord, you're going to have to face something like that. There's no two ways about it. But it doesn't have to be similar to mine or someone else's. It'll be yours and it'll be new, and you'd use the same phrases. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. Now get this one. I guess you'd never say this. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I like that expression because the word owl of the desert means a moping owl. So he uses smoke, he uses a firebrand, he uses grass, he uses a pelican, he uses a moping owl, he uses a sparrow, and he uses a shadow. And he says he's so hurt sometimes that he even forgets to eat. Verse 9 says, if he does remember to eat, it tastes like ashes. So his tears here are mingled with his food or with his drink. And in addition to this, in verse 8, his enemies use his name by using him as a curse word. And all this he attributes to his sin and God's consequent displeasure. In verse 10, God, he says, has taken me and flung me away. Have you ever felt in a situation in your life that the Lord has forsaken you? Well, of course you have, if you had a pressured situation. But it's impossible for him to do so because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. But here the psalmist says he has taken me up and flung me away. And this expression that he uses in verse 10 is used of the captivity of a nation in Jeremiah 7:15. In other words, he's used an expression that was used by Jeremiah when the Jews were put out under discipline and under captivity. So perhaps this psalmist now is identifying his own condition with those of his people. In any case, his state is pretty sad here. Now in verses 12 through 22, we have the national. He goes from the personal to the national. And now the psalmist has reached some consolation. Here the personal note is dropped, and the national takes its place. And this is in between two prayers, and it's in two parts. In verses 12 through 17, we have two different facets of the nation. 12 through 17 is the near prospect. Verses 18 through 22 is the far prospect of the nation Israel. And the reference in these words can scarcely be misunderstood because in verse 13 it talks about Zion, and Zion is the holy city in ruins. So this is a prayer from those who love their country. And the tenses in verses 16 and 17 are anticipative, which is actually that the deliverances and the reconstruction of the nation Israel are viewed here by the psalmist as being accomplished. And they should be read this way. In verse 16 it says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." But in the Hebrew language, the tense and the stem reads this way, as if it has actually occurred. And the Hebrew reads this way, "For the Lord hath built up Zion. He hath appeared in his glory. He hath regarded the prayer of the destitute, and he hath not despised their prayer." In other words, hope or confidence runs ahead of facts. Now follow me and latch over that. The word hope in the Bible isn't in a third-class condition like, "I hope something happens." You knock on someone's door and you say, "I hope they're home." Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. The word hope in the Bible means confidence. Not if, but confidence. So if you have confidence in the Lord, you see, then people say, well, you have to find yourself. And you have to discover yourself. That's the worst thing you can do. Because if you discover exactly what you really like, it's liable to make you sick. The best thing for you to discover is not yourself or find yourself. The best thing for you to discover is the grace of God. And forget about you, because you have an old sin nature, and so do I. And at any given moment, you will express that old sin nature. So forget about you. What about the Lord? If you keep looking into your soul, you're going to go further down. That's verses 1 through 11. Now you have to get out of that dilemma. I want you to know that the greatest psychiatrist and the greatest sociologist is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have his word right here before us, and it doesn't cost you $75 an hour. So verses 1 through 11, you're occupied with self, but now here's your cure. "But thou, O Lord..." And as soon as you do that, you're going from your situation to the character of the Lord. And you are transient. Your circumstances are transient. And you are like a moping owl and a pelican, and you can't eat sometimes. And when you do eat, it tastes like ashes. And man is miserable. But what about the Lord? "The thou, O Lord, shall be good to heaven. Will thy remembrance unto all the Lord lives and abides forever, and he remembers you and I throughout all generations." So the grace of God abides forever. And man just exists for a time, and his conditions change. So verse 12 is the drastic change in this particular psalm. "But thou, O Lord, shall abide forever." And these are words which should be blazing out from amongst our souls as revealing the true value of this psalm. This psalm is one of a song pouring out its complaint, but doing so before the Lord. And the first and the third sections are pulsating with personal consciousness. And if you'll notice the reiteration of the pronouns in the first person or singular, when it says "I, my, and me," and they speak of trouble and of suffering and of sorrow. And they're full of the sense of limitation, because it says "my day and my days." But now, when you look at the central portion of this psalm, there is not a single personal reference. If you keep your eyes on yourself, you're going to get more miserable than you are. And if you think about yourself more, there's no way for you to pull yourself out of the dilemma. And sit around the circle and hold each other's hands, and you tell them how bad you feel. At the end of which, you want to throw up. You don't want to learn about you, and you don't want to learn about other people. You want to learn about the Lord, see? And he abides forever, and he remembers you, and that's the thing. Not what who we are. So the central portion now is broken in verse 12, and there's not a single personal reference. It opens with these words, which affirm the eternity of God. but thou, O Lord, shall abide forever. And he proceeds now to speak of Zion and the nations and the kings of the earth and the peoples. So in the first portion, the singer is overwhelmed with his own sorrowful experience. And in the second portion, he has discovered a secret. Now this is what you have to learn right here. And it, as a result of this secret that he finds, the result is confidence. What is the secret? It emerges in one of the verses here where it says, let's read on. Verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrances unto all generations. Thou shalt rise and have grace upon us for the time to favor her, yet for the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Then shall be written for the generations to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of the sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he, now notice this verse, he weakeneth my strength in the way, he shorteneth my days. Now there's the key. And there's where the secret is. What's the conclusion? It's stated here. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. In other words, we are weak, but he is strong. He has a future and will abide forever. We're in a pressure situation, and here is the light of the Lord banishing darkness. When you look at the sense and have the confidence that you're going to be with him forever, and there's an eternity attached to God. So all life is seen now as being under his control, and therefore conditioned in his wisdom, and we are just going through a passing time, and the Lord takes into account all ages. So once more we remember the words of our Lord when he says, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God. So in verses 12 through 22, the psalmist has some consolation. The personal note is dropped, and his confidence runs ahead of his facts. Now in verses 18 through 22, we have the far prospect. And this is the glowing description that Isaiah gives us. Verse 8, what was written for the generations to come, for the people shall be created, shall praise the Lord. Prophecy, in other words, constantly combines in one view the near and the remote future. And it depicts the eventual result without indicating the steps by which it is to be reached. In other words, this psalmist is confronted with a pressure situation. But as far as the plan of God is concerned, there is an eternity involved. And the psalmist here is not wrong in believing that the Lord is coming in his glory for the rebuilding of Zion, and that the fact that the whole world would pay homage to the Lord. In fact, the psalmist is absolutely right. But he didn't know the perspective of God's plan. He didn't understand how many weary years lay like a deep gorge hidden from the eyes of the one who looks over a wide prospect. In other words, the psalmist is looking at the second advent of the Lord. And he knows that there's a future for Israel. But he doesn't see in between the valleys and the pressures between the Lord's first and second coming. So what he says is true, and it's a true vision. And the coming of the Lord in his glory will be followed by a world's recognition of his life. But between, we have some valleys, and this is a prophetic landscape. And it's a long, deep valley which has not been seen by this psalmist. And to him, the mountains seem to be one, but history has shown that there are two comings of the Lord, and one of them still lies in the future. So what this psalmist has done, he has seen his own condition, and he's reiterated it. But he has focused his attention on the Lord, who abides forever, and he does have a future, and he's pulling himself up. So in verses 23 to 28, we have now not the complaint of the prayer that we had in the first part, not the fact of consolation that there is a future for the nation Israel and that God is still going to have dealings with them, but now in the closing prayer we have confidence. See the way the psalmist has gone? He's gone from his own particular complaint and his own situation to the plan of God. There is a future. And we may be going through a trial, but God does have a plan and a purpose for our life in grace. And even though it's not on the scene right now, He knows the end from the beginning, and so with the result that gives Him confidence to continue in what He's doing right now. So now in verses 23 through 28, He strikes a personal note now, but with a difference. In verses 1 through 11, there was gloom, and it was unrelieved. You cry out to the Lord in a pressure situation, and the pressure goes on. And His suffering is still mentioned in verses 1 through 11. But I want you to know, in verses 23 through 28, though there is still suffering in prayer, and that He's praying that He may be spared and have from a premature death, His heart is still at rest in the thought of God's grace in eternity, always abiding. In other words, the psalmist has already expressed his assurance in the Lord that the Zion will be rebuilt. That's verses 12 through 17. And in verses 18 through 22, he says that the peoples and the kingdoms shall yet serve the Lord. So he is oriented to God's plan. But he wants to live, and he wants to see this accomplished. And at that point is now where we see his steadying faith. What steadies your faith and confidence in the Lord? I want you to notice now, in verses 24b through 28, his steadying faith. I want you to notice how sublime the prayer is which arises from his comforted heart. In verses 27 and 28, because the Lord abides, his people shall continue. In verses 25 and 27 are quoted from Hebrews 1 and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in verses 25 through 27, the reference here in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, are referred to Jesus Christ. In other words, verses 25 through 27, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. I want you to listen carefully. Remember, this is music. A psalm is a song. And I want you to notice carefully to the music of these two prayers in verses 1 through 11 and verses 23 through 28. One of them is sad. The other one is glad. The one, the writer is occupied with himself, but in the other, he's occupied with God. In the first one, he's limited to time, but in the other, he reaches out into all eternity in God's grace. In the first prayer, the psalmist is in the slough, but in the other one, he's in the stars. And the range of this psalm is from the individual soul to the whole world. In other words, the Lord uses an individual soul in a pressure situation to even perhaps gain the whole world. That's it. He sinks and he rises. He sighs and he sings. He weeps and he laughs. And this whole composition here may be compared to a day which opens up, for example, with wind and rain. And then by noon it clears up and it's warm and the sun comes out. And then it continues fine with intervening showers, and finally closes with a brilliant sunset. See, that's the picture of your life, and that's the picture of this psalm. I want you to notice here in closing, verses 24b, thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. The heavens declare the glory of God. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. No longer talking about his own transient state. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. as a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. See? Look at verse 12. But thou shalt endure forever. And now verse 27. But thou art the same in the years. Thy years shall have no end. And then, as far as believers are concerned, the children of thy servants shall continue. And their seed shall be established before thee. Before, he was moping like a pelican, and he couldn't eat, and he was in trouble. Now he's thinking about the plan of God and the grace of God abiding forever. Now he knows the Lord is the same. He knows the Lord abides forever. Now he knows he has a purpose and a plan. You see, the Word of God has taken up where man's frailty and sufferings come in. And apart from the grace of God, there's no way for you to break out of your present tremor. Now I want to give you, in closing, I was hoping to do both of these at the same time, but we can't. We'll have to do it next time. But I want to show you the other side of that. At Psalm 103. In closing, I want to give you this thought. The thought of this psalm is this: all that concerns you and I matters to the Lord. See? All this complaining, all the things that we're going on, this matters to the Lord. He's interested in you. Just like when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem and he sent his disciples to go out and get the ass so he could ride on it. And he said, if anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord hath need of it. Some people have told you, possibly, that you're not important as far as the plan of God is concerned. But you are, and he hath need of you. Not of your pride, of your ambition, but he hath need of you to function in grace to manifest his character. So this psalm to me says that all that concerns you and I matters to the Lord. Now, there was a man by the name of John Craig. You don't know anything about him. But he wrote a few years back a version of this psalm that I like to close with. He was a Dominican monk at Rome, and he embraced the principles of the Reformation. A parody on this psalm. And the reason why? Because it reflects his own experience. I want you to know that Psalm 102 reflects your experience too. There will be times when you'll be in verses 111. And the only thing that will be able to sustain you or pull you out are the following middle verses that you have chosen, and God has a plan for. And then at conclusion, you'll know the essence of God, know that he abides forever, and know that he always remembers you. Doing that will be the means whereby the Lord can pull you out of any dilemma, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of this service this morning, well, for those of you who may be here without Christ, maybe you are here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is the opportunity we're going to give you to do that, to accept Him as your Savior. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to ask you to come forward or raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to join this church. Nothing like that at all. We're just going to ask you, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, we want you to make that decision to accept Him right now. Jesus Christ came into His own. His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on His name, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ stood before them. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Paul said in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Standing on the Word of God, I can guarantee you that if you accept Christ as your personal Savior this morning, you have eternal life. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to work for it. The minute you accept the eternal Son of God, the minute you recognize He died for you, whether you go to church or don't go to church,
You have eternal life. You can have eternal life at home. You could have it driving in the car. You could have it anywhere. It's not the place. It's the person. And it's what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say, well, I don't understand it all, well, it's not necessary for you to understand it all. Grace is easy. But if you just take into consideration that Christ died for you, he had you in mind, and you can accept him as your Savior, you have eternal life. That's the greatest decision you can ever make. And then when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are things that will come your way, you're going to have the information we're trying to communicate now to be able to help you during those times. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity and the privilege of assembling ourselves together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful once again. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace you deliver us. We thank you for those who have assembled themselves here together. We ask you to bless them on the basis of your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.